So I'll encourage you to grab a seat in your homes. You can grab a Bible, and you can turn to the book of Haggai. If you're new or new to the stream, or you've been watching for the last couple of months, we've been in a series on worship, and now we are going to be back into the minor prophets. So the book of Haggai is in the Old Testament. In a groupings of books called the Minor Prophets, of which Haggai is the rather the 10th out of the 12. And so, like I said, you know, the last number of months, and with Christmas and with this worship series, we've been doing some topical things. But usually, our practice as a church is to preach through books of the Bible. So back in May of 2019, so coming up on 2 years, we began a series looking at these 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And we've just, you know, slowly gone verse by verse, chapter by chapter through these books. So as we've journeyed through these minor prophets, You'll know that these different prophets, right, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, all these different prophets were called to prophesy or preach either against the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, by way of a bit of a history lesson, just to remind us, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the nation of Assyria in 722 BC, and Assyria looked like it might just conquer the southern kingdom as well. But if you know the story, the people repented and God actually spared them. And, you know, in one night, the angel of the Lord killed all of these Assyrian soldiers, and Assyria retreated and went back to their own land. And so it looked like, hey, the southern kingdom has been spared. However, the nation of Babylon then rose up in power, and the prophets to the southern kingdom would warn the people, turn back to God, repent, stop doing evil, stop worshiping false gods, or God is going to send Babylon against you. Then in 605 BC, Babylon sieged Jerusalem, took many captives to Babylon. This would be when Daniel and his three friends were, you know, deported to Babylon. Then an additional deportation occurred in 598 BC. And then finally, Babylon sacked Jerusalem in 586 BC and exiled the remaining Israelites and basically demolished the city, demolished the temple, to the point that Jeremiah chapter 32 tells us that it was completely inhabitable to either man or wild animals. Nothing could live there. It was so ransacked. So far, all of these nine minor prophets that we've looked at so far, they prophesied leading up to those two crucial moments in Israel's history: the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. Now, these last three minor prophets are called post-exilic prophets. So Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the reason they're called post-exile prophets is that these three prophets take place after the exile, when the Jews have now returned to Jerusalem. So here's what happens. This is all by way of like intro, and this sets up, you know, what is going on in the book of Haggai. So the exile takes place in 586 BC, and the temple is absolutely destroyed. And we, as, you know, Christians in 2021, we might not realize the significance of that, but that was absolutely devastating to the Israelites. It produced a level of religious despair and emotional confusion, because the temple was seen. That was the meeting place between God and man. 1 Kings 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, it says this: "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever.'" Now, to be sure, the Israelites didn't think that literally God, you know, lived in the temple. The psalmists tell us, right, the heavens can't even contain God, but they viewed the temple as sacred and holy, and that is where God met with them. The temple was seen as this bridge between heaven and earth. It was sacred. So to have it absolutely destroyed, it was crushing to the Israelites. And now they're exiled in Babylon. So think about that. No sacrifices, no worship. Their regular patterns of worship are all disrupted. They could pray towards Jerusalem, and we read that, you know, Daniel and others did that, but there was no temple anymore. And so really, their entire way of their spiritual lives, gone now. Then the Persian ruler, Cyrus the Great, rose to power. He conquered Babylon in 539 BC, and he gives a decree in 538 BC that allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem so that they could rebuild the temple. We actually find this decree in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1 verse 2 says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." I mean, that is really good news. Right? The Jews are exiled in Babylon. Persia defeats Babylon, and Cyrus says, "You guys can all go home." And so we know that Cyrus let almost 50,000 Jews return to Jerusalem in 538 BC in order to work on rebuilding the temple. And we know from the book of Ezra, chapter 3, that sacrifices were reinstated, and in the second year of their return, the foundation of the temple was laid. So in Ezra 3, it says this, "Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kingsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years up and up, 20 years old and upward, to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel." So think about how exciting that would have been. These Israelites are allowed to leave captivity. So that's exciting in and of itself. They're actually given silver, gold, goods that they can rebuild the temple. 2 years in, they've built the foundation of the temple, and they've actually reinstated sacrifices again. So like, we can actually worship again. We can do sacrifices again. So exciting things are happening, and then the work completely stalls out. Ezra 4:24, "Then the work of on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So apathy, frustration set in, and for 16 years, nothing happened. That's where the prophet Haggai comes in. So Haggai is a really interesting prophetic book. The main theme of his message as a prophet was to spur the people on to finish the temple, rebuild the temple. There is no railing against idolatry in the book of Haggai. There's nothing about social ills and the abuses of legal systems. There's no preaching against adultery or spiritual syncretism, which those themes have come up lots in the other prophetic books. But Haggai was commissioned by God to convict the people of their apathy in not finishing the temple. That's the whole point of this book. So that being said, I want to read Haggai chapter 1, and then we'll just walk through the text together. So it says this, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth, or the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The reading of God's word. So in verse 1, we're given a very specific time period when Haggai's first words were spoken, and we're also told the main characters of this book. So verse 1 tells us that in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now, we don't really know anything else about Haggai besides his name. He's mentioned a couple of times in the book of Ezra in passing. He's just kind of mentioned that he was there, but there's nothing of significance. So we don't know anything about this man, really. But it's fascinating to me that we're told very, very specifically when he gave this first word. If you remember in some of the other prophetic books, it's like, well, we think, you know, he prophesied between, you know, this time and this time. But we're told in the second year of Darius, the sixth month, on the first day, which in our calendar system would be August 29th, 520 BC. That's exactly when this first word of the Lord came to Haggai. And we're told that he gives this word to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. So Zerubbabel, we're told, is the governor of Judah. And the reason that he's a governor is because there's no monarchy anymore. There's no king. However, Zerubbabel was actually the grandson of Jehoiakim, who was one of the kings in the line of David. So here we have a man who's governing, and he's leading, and he's ruling in Jerusalem. And then we have Joshua, who's the high priest, and he's performing sacrifices for the people. So verse 2 gives us the attitude of the people of the day. So God says, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And so the question then is, well, why not? Why was that the attitude of the people? And here's what's interesting. Scholars don't really know 100% why this was the attitude of the day. So 16 years, remember that, 16 years has passed since they laid the foundation, and the people of that day said, well, it's not time yet to rebuild the temple. And so there's some theories of why. Maybe, some scholars say, lots of the exiles actually considered Babylon their home. Maybe they had grown accustomed to life there. Some of them perhaps were doing well financially, and they were maybe reluctant to come back to Jerusalem, which was just a desolate wasteland. The political situation of the day was actually quite unstable following the death of Cyrus in 529, and then Persia was attempting to conquer Egypt. And so some have said, well, maybe the people thought, you know, this is just too crazy of a time. We know that there was actually opposition to the rebuilding of the temple by the Samaritans. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 4. Perhaps people thought that the 70 years of exile that Jeremiah prophesied weren't up yet. So maybe they thought, well, if we build the temple too soon, like Jeremiah prophesied that we'd be in exile for 70 years. And depending on where you count from, they could have been right. If you count from the fall of Jerusalem in 586, well, then only 66 years had passed. But if you count from the very first exile in 605 BC, the time was well past. Maybe, and I'm leaning towards this, but maybe just spiritual apathy sunk in because they said, hey, we can offer sacrifices again, right? The foundation is laid. We can still worship. We can offer sacrifices. So that's good enough for now. Let's just wait until times are better. We don't know for sure. But needless to say, the attitude of Haggai's day was, it's just not quite the right time to finish the temple. But look at what God says in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, he means the temple, lies in ruins? So here's the hypocrisy that God points out. The people of Haggai's day and age are saying, it's not quite time to build the temple, and yet they had no problem building and finishing their own houses. Right? It's the right time for that. It's the right time for me to make sure I'm comfortable and I'm living in my paneled house while the house of God lies in ruins. And the word paneled there, someone said, is that drywall? Not quite. The word paneled points to just the completeness of their own house. The word can either mean roofed, or the verb form of paneled means to cover. So it can mean, you know, that their houses were locked up, right? Roofed, paneled, their houses were complete. Or it can actually mean ornate and fancy. So the people had roofed houses. They were livable, comfortable, possibly even decadent and ornate houses, while God's house, the temple, had only had a measly foundation for the past 16 years. So it would be similar to seeing a demolished lot surrounded by new developments, right? Relatively new houses set against a backdrop of just decades of rubble. And so what God is saying is, really, people, you're okay with that? You're okay living in your finished, complete houses? Well, God says, my house is still in ruins. So this is why in verse 5, God says, consider your ways. And basically, what he's going to unpack in the next few verses is, think very hard, people, about your life and your circumstances. Consider your ways. Literally, the Hebrew means set your heart towards. Reflect on your ways. Think about your life course and the patterns of your life and your present circumstances. And God says this to his people in many places in the Old Testament. This idea of, you know, think about what's going on. Consider your ways. Set your heart on this. I'm going to teach you something, God is saying. In Deuteronomy 32, take to heart, same wording, all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. Isaiah 41, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them. That's the same wording. That we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Ezekiel 40, and the man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon, it's the same wording, all that I will show you. So God tells the people through Haggai, consider your ways. I'm going to show you some things And I want you to think about and analyze and hear what I'm going to say. Ponder your actions when you say it's not time to build the temple, and think about the resulting experiences that you're living in. And then God gives the people five very practical examples. He says, you've sown much. This is verse 6. You've sown much and you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. You earn wages, but it's like putting it in a bag with holes in it, if you can imagine, right? Like a purse that you would carry, and each day you would get your wages in coins. And he's saying it's like you're just putting them in the bag, not even realizing that they're all just falling out, right? You're not able to keep anything. So what God is saying is, look at these five daily or areas of daily life, and I think overall what God is saying is, people, you're not finding any satisfaction in these things. God has just completely dashed their expectations. Like, when you sow much as a farmer, you expect to reap much. When you sit down and eat, you expect afterwards that you'll be full. When you drink, you expect to be satisfied. When you put on clothes, you expect, well, I'm going to be warm now. When you earn money, you expect to have it and to keep it. And God says, all the normal things that you're doing, you're finding yourselves frustrated in. And he says, that's not a coincidence. After God says again in verse 7, consider your ways. He says in verse 9, you looked for much and it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. So what God is saying is that these things that were happening in their lives were not coincidences. God is saying, I'm the one behind it. And I believe what God is trying to do is wake people up to their spiritual apathy. God says, you know, you sow much and you harvest little. I did that, God says. You eat and you drink and you never have your fill. God says, I'm the one who's doing that. You earn wages and it just blows all away in the wind. God says, I'm the one who's blowing the wind. And then he goes on in verse 10. This is why the heavens withheld the dew, and there's no produce from the earth. There's drought on the land. There's no grain or wine or oil on the or beasts and men and their labors. So what God is saying is, he's saying, I haven't forgotten about you, or I don't carelessly think, you know, it's not as if I'm not noticing your plight that you're going through. God's saying, I'm the one causing it, so that you would snap out of your 16 years of excuses to not invest in the spiritual life of the nation. 16 years of not attempting to build the temple, which, let me remind you, was the center of their religious life. It wasn't just a building. It's not how we view our churches today, right? Yeah, you know, we don't go to church, we are the church. But for the Israelites, the temple was their spiritual lives. And so God says in verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So God really clearly calls them to start what they finished. He said, put some things in action. Go to the hills. Get wood. Build the temple. Stop making excuses. Consider your ways. Look at the circumstances of your life and realize that God is doing these things so that you wake up. Reject the defeatism and the apathy and the indifference. And God says, get to work. See, I think the problem was that people in Haggai's day sought first the kingdom of self and comfort, and we'll get around to God's priorities, right? I'll help with the temple, but I got to have a place to sleep, right? Let me build my own house first. And they were discovering through Haggai that ironically God was withholding his blessing because they were neglecting him. Isn't that interesting? The people were pursuing their comforts, my harvest, my food, my wine, my clothes, my house, thinking that all of those things would be just huge blessings to them. And God says, I'm actually withholding my blessings because your priorities are just all out of whack. Now, here's what's exciting, though. In verses 12 to 15, we see the people responding. Right? Oftentimes when we read the minor prophets, it's like they're speaking to a brick wall, right? And the people just don't listen. But here's an example where everyone listens, right? Zerubbabel, Joshua, all the remnant of the people were told in verse 12 that they obeyed the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet, and they feared the Lord. So the people actually responded to this, you know, prophetic rebuke, this challenge that God had laid before them. They actually considered their ways, and they responded by obeying God and fearing Him. And then in verse 13, God speaks through Haggai, and He reassures His people. "I am with you," declares the Lord. Like, think about that. God is so gracious to His people. Here is a people who are cut to the heart. They obey God. They're fearing God. And God, in His mercy, just reassures them. He says, "Hey, I'm with you as you do this." And God does that so often throughout Scripture. He said that to Jacob in Genesis 28. God said that to Joseph. God told Moses He would be with them, and Joshua and Gideon and David and Jeremiah. Like, over and over and over and over again in Scripture, God reassures His people most of the time in the worst of situations. And He says, "I am with you." Even Isaiah 43, God says, "Fear not, for I am with you." And then verse 14 tells us that God's Spirit, right, he stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord on the 24th day of the month in the sixth month of 520 BC. So 23 short days after Haggai first prophesied, the people got to work. So I think what Haggai chapter 1 shows us is a community whose priorities were completely upside down. A community who placed their own comfort and their own financial security over their spiritual lives. A community who for 16 years had apathetically and hypocritically would not finish the temple while they gladly built and finished their own houses. And maybe the thinking was, the foundation's done. At least we can do sacrifices, right? At least we can still worship. So what's the big deal? And so God, we see in Haggai 1, God tells them, "Hey, consider your ways. Set your heart towards this. Think about your life circumstances in order to wake them up spiritually." And God shows the people that their frustration and their lack of satisfaction and the drought and the famine in the land were actually caused by Him in mercy to snap them out of it. So then the question today is, how does this apply to us? Right? I've heard some pastors, you know, "Let's announce our building campaign to build a better church." That's not what we're going to do. I think that's a stretch. Well, the question then is, does God do the same thing to us today? Does God allow or cause things to happen in order to wake us up to our own spiritual apathy? And I think the answer is a resounding yes. I think many Christians in North America, not all, but many, are exactly like these Israelites in Haggai 1. Our priorities are just completely out of whack, where we take care of ourselves and our comfort and our pleasure, and then, you know, spiritual matters and my faith is secondary to that. So I think what many of us do, and again, I want to just preface this whole application. I'm going to speak in generalities, right? But this doesn't necessarily describe everyone. Some of you would go, "No, that's not where I'm at," and that's fine. But I think what many of us do is this type of personal decision-making that focuses first on meeting my temporal human needs, and then I offer God what's left over, if anything. And only after my essential matters of security and comfort and ease and pleasure have been decided. And then what we can do is make excuses, and we justify our neglect of our spiritual lives for the sake of our own comfort and pleasure. Like, think about what the Israelites did. Well, it's just not quite the time to build the temple. And so we make the same types of excuses. Right, man, I work hard for my money, and so I deserve to spend my money on whatever I want. a big house, a nice trailer, all the toys, whatever it is, right? I deserve it. And then if there's anything left over, well, then sure, I'll give it to missions or I'll tithe or whatever it might be. I'll put my kids in 8 different after-school activities and we'll come to church or youth only if it doesn't interfere, right, with hockey practice. Did you know, actually, statistically in North America, someone who attends church gatherings on Sundays twice a month is considered a regular church goer? So if you show up to church, and I get this is all pre-COVID, I understand that, we'll get to that. But if someone just showed up to church 50% of the time in North America, you're considered a regular church goer. And oftentimes it's, well, I have other stuff to do. My kids have hockey, I have this, I have that. I'll get there when it's convenient. Or, you know, I can't join a life group midweek because it just interferes with my different hobbies and other things I like to do. I don't have time for prayer and being in the Word because I start work so early. I'm not a morning person. I don't like to read. And I think many of us can be living spiritually apathetic lives without even realizing it, assuming that everything is fine. Because I think sometimes, and again, not everyone, but sometimes, if I can just go to church and sit in a pew once a week, I'm fine spiritually. And then we just continue to live blind to the reality of what's actually going on in our hearts. And it's moments like that that I believe God, in His grace and His mercy, He does things to shake our world up because we have misplaced priorities. I believe that we might be living in a moment when God is causing or allowing things to happen in order to wake us up to our own spiritual apathy. And here's why. When times are prosperous and comfortable, it can be a lot easier to dismiss a word of prophetic rebuke. But hard times often expose raw nerves of the spiritual life that has just grown insensitive to God's Spirit. Frequently, it's in the midst of exceptional human difficulty that God's words find its greatest success. So I, like many of you, have been wrestling with how to make sense of the season that we're living in. Right? And I thought and I prayed really hard this week, and I shed a lot of tears this week of what to share and if I should share. But I just cannot shake this feeling, right, that this needs to be said with COVID and restrictions and not being able to all be together. I know that it has been and it remains hard for many of us. Lots has changed with what we normally did and what we might feel like our certain freedoms are being taken away. And some of you feel stressed or anxious or depressed or lonely. And again, some more than others, right? There's this spectrum of how we're responding to this situation. And even in recent weeks, I feel like it's front and center again in our minds as we're wrestling with what's going on. And I think all of us are asking, how do we respond? So like you, I've been wrestling with what God is attempting to teach us through this season. That has been my front and center question. God, what are you trying to teach us? Rather than just getting angry, right, and dwelling on how unfair this all is, rather than just shaking my fist at the government, I've sought to ask God, God, in your sovereignty, why are you allowing this to happen? If we do really believe that God is sovereign, and He's providentially in control of everything, which I believe the Bible clearly teaches, then the questions we should be asking, perhaps, I'm just presenting this to you, rather than saying, this is not fair, I don't like it, the question we should be asking is, God, why have you allowed all this to happen? Why are the normal gatherings of the church not happening right now? Like, why can't we just all be together? What lessons are you trying to teach us? Consider your ways, Haggai would say. So you need to hear, I have thought and prayed, and my wife can tell you I've had many sleepless nights. And I believe that God is attempting to wake us up from spiritual apathy and a false sense of spiritual security. And again, I'm not saying that this applies to all of you or that this applies to all churches in Canada. That's not what I mean. But by and large, many evangelical Christians in Canada believed that being a Christian meant trying to be a good person and showing up to church once a week for an hour. And then their whole spiritual lives consisted of sitting in a pew once a week. And then the rest of their lives, much like these people in Haggai's day, were filled with pursuing their own wants and their own comforts and their own pleasures. Many Christians in North America, not all, but many, come to church and sit and will gladly come once a week and yet have no desire to be in the Word themselves, no prayer life whatsoever, no heart for the lost, no desire to share the gospel, no desire to lead their families spiritually. And yet I think many people were blind to the spiritual apathy in their own hearts because we could just easily walk through the doors on a Sunday morning. And perhaps, again, I want to say with, I could be wrong, but I cannot shake the feeling that God, perhaps in this moment, has taken away the security blanket that has lulled so many people into a false sense of everything is fine in my spiritual life. Because now the convenience of just showing up every once in a while is gone for the time being. Like, we can't fake it anymore. Like, maybe this is, like, do you realize that this is not unique in history? Malachi 1:10, God says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." Many times throughout history, it's as if God has said, "Enough! I'm closing the doors." Now, here's why I think God is still allowing this to happen. Because maybe some of us, not all of us, but maybe some of us still are not at a place of total desperation and surrender. And maybe some of us, we just want our Sunday mornings back. Back to normal, because that, if I'm honest, that's just way more easy and comfortable. But here's why I think maybe some of us were not quite there yet. Because for the last 3 months, we've offered various ways to try and meet creatively, and so few people have taken us up on those offers. Like, all along, we've said, listen, any family can come. You call me at 10 at night, I will meet you at the church to pray with you and read scripture with you. And do you know how many people have taken us up on that offer? Zero. And yet we're all crying out, we're hungry, we want to meet together, and yet we just, do we really? Even when we were holding services of 50 people, 4 services on a Sunday, I heard lots of excuses why we can't come. Only the 8 a.m. service is left. That's just way too early. I heard one comment. This is a quote. "I don't like having to register for a service. It's just too hard to have my kids with me. It feels too awkward with just 50 people, so I'm just going to stay home." And I want to be clear. I'm not saying this applies to everybody. But perhaps for some of us, the desire to just throw the doors open and all cram in here is not because we're spiritually hungry and desperate, but maybe we're just tired and frustrated and we want to go back to the normal, easy, comfortable way that we did things. I'm one of those people. I'm tired. I'm frustrated. So listen, I'm not saying that our gatherings or what we were doing on Sundays was pointless and we should never do them again. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't hear me say that. That Andrew doesn't think our gatherings are important. I'm not saying that. The gathering of the saints in person is so crucial. But what I'm saying is perhaps God wants some of us to wake up from the spiritual slumber we've been in, convincing ourselves that our walk with Jesus is fine because I can go to church once a week. So as your pastor, you need to know, it just pains me that we can't all be together week by week. And I miss it. I long for the day, right? I've looked back at pictures where there's 200 and 250 of us in here. Man, I long for that. It pains me knowing that many of you are isolated and lonely. It pains me knowing that many of you don't know how to feed yourselves spiritually. It pains me that some have fallen away. But do you know what would pain me even more? If we just said, screw it, let's open the doors And we just went back to people coming week by week by week, spiritually dead, assuming that they're alive. Because I can go to church once a week. So rather, I have been praying and repenting and asking God, God, what are you trying to teach us? And trying to meet with people and trying to equip people to learn how to feed themselves spiritually. And listen, I have been writing letters and making phone calls and advocating and fighting for your right and freedoms as well. We're not just sitting back going, well, you know, whatever happens, happens. But no, I've been petitioning and trying to point out inconsistencies and respectfully and honorably fighting so that we can meet in person again. So I think we can learn something from how the Israelites responded. What did they do? They obeyed the Lord. They feared God. And then they got to work. Right? They went and got wood. And they started this building of the temple. So I think in part, part of how we could respond to this season that we're living is much the same. I mean, even Jesus talked about our priorities in life, right? Matthew 6, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you, right? He says, don't worry about stressing about all of this material stuff in your life. He says, seek the relationship with Jesus, seek the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, I'll take care of all that kind of stuff. Even in Matthew 16, 25, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Even Paul in Philippians talks about Christians who were only looking out for themselves. Philippians 2, 21, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So I think one of the lessons perhaps that God wants us to learn is that he is after your whole life. When you surrender to Jesus, he's not just Lord of your Sundays. He is Lord of your entire life. He's not simply a slice, right, of the pie of your life, something that you just kind of add on or put in when it's convenient. But Jesus is Lord of every aspect of your life, every minute, every decision. And I think partly what COVID and this season that we're living in has exposed for many of us, not all of us, but many of us, I think it's exposing that our lives were segmented and Jesus was the Lord of my Sundays. So I want to encourage you to take heart. This will not last forever. This season that we're living in, it won't. But rather than just wait it out, take time to grow in your walk with Jesus. But I'll tell you, it will take you getting to work. God told the Israelites, go to the hills, get wood, build the temple. And so for your spiritual life, it's not just going to happen. Right? So someone actually asked me, you know, what is the difference? Because we have people in the church that are flourishing in this season. They would say, I have never been closer to Jesus. And we have people in our church that, if I'm honest, they're floundering in this season. And someone asked me, well, what's the difference between the two? And I said, in my conversations, the people that are flourishing have made a decision, a resolve. I am going to put effort into my spiritual life. So I would encourage you, the desire to be together, all together in one setting, is good. We should not lose that longing to be together. It's good. But in the meantime, there are so many ways that we can encourage one another and disciple one another. Join us on Wednesday nights for our online Bible study. We have about 40 people who tune in, and we're walking through the book of Revelation and wanting to learn what God is teaching us. Tune in to the live stream. And like I said at the beginning, resolve in your heart. I'm not just going to sit and watch. I'm going to turn my TV up and I'm going to sing. Even though I don't prefer this, I am going to resolve to invest in my spiritual life. No one prefers live stream. Ask the church for resources and tools to equip you and how to read your Bible and pray and invest in your own spiritual life. You can come and borrow any one of my books or the church library's books. Connect with whoever you can. Whether that's, you know, go to the walking track or on Zoom or whatever it is, connect with other believers and walk with each other. Maybe for those of you who aren't struggling spiritually, right, this would be an amazing time to ask yourself, who can I disciple in this time? Who do I know that is struggling and maybe doesn't know how to feed themselves spiritually? How do I walk alongside people like that? So don't just fall into despair because things aren't the way we would like them. If God is using this season to shake us up a little bit, then join me in praying for soft hearts that are responsive to what God wants to teach us. Reach out to myself or to the elders or to the staff so that we can equip you and just walk alongside you. And what if God is using this season to shake us up so that when we gather back together again, and we will, but maybe when that happens, God's doing this so that our worship would be more meaningful, our fellowship would be more intentional and authentic, our hearts would be more receptive to the gospel through the preaching of the word. Maybe God wants to use this time so that our mission as a church would be crystallized and focused, that Sunday mornings will be what they're meant to be, a time to make much of Jesus, to be challenged and encouraged to walk with Jesus in obedience and surrender the other 6 days of the week. And here's what I want to end with. This is what is so encouraging about Haggai 1. The people are stirred up in their spirits by God, and they obey him and they fear him. And God says to them, I am with you. And God says the same thing to us today as followers of Jesus. In Matthew 1:23, what is one of the names of Jesus? Emmanuel, which means God with us. So literally, God came to be with his people in the person of Jesus, and after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, he met with his disciples before he ascended into heaven, and he told them, go and make disciples. And then what did he say in Matthew 28? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So if you are in Christ Jesus, if you've surrendered to him and by faith believed in him and confessed that he's Lord, Jesus is with you. He walks with you through pain and suffering and isolation and frustration and loneliness and confusion. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I think that perhaps God is shouting at us in this season. And yet he's with us as we stumble through this moment. And so my encouragement to you would be turn to him. Consider your ways. Don't waste this moment that we're living in, but confess and repent of sin, fear him, and know that he will not leave you. So Jesus, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that, God, you've given us your word so that we might know what it means to follow you, that we might know who you are, that we would understand the gospel and what you've done for us, and that we would know how to live. So thank you, God, that you have not left us on our own to try and figure out what it means to follow you. Thank you that we have your word. And God, I thank you that you are so patient with us. And yet you do things in love and in mercy to wake us up spiritually. And so God, I just have this sense that we are living in one of those moments where maybe even for decades, the church in North America has just slipped into this apathy where, hey, smooth sailing, everything is great. We got nice buildings, we got money in the bank, we got people in the pews, and life is great. And I think perhaps you're using this time to shake us up. Because not for all of us, but for many of us, Jesus, you were the Lord of our Sunday mornings. And God, you want and you deserve, and you are the Lord of every minute of every day of our lives. So God, I just pray for us. I know so many people are frustrated. And we're just done with this. It's confusing. There's a lot of stuff that doesn't make sense. And yet, God, I would say, if you're not done with teaching us, I pray that we would continue to just faithfully walk through this moment so that we learn what you want us to learn. So that when we gather together again, it wouldn't be fake. It wouldn't be just a segmented part of our lives. But that our worship would be meaningful. That we would use our gifts, maybe in a new way that we've just made excuses for. That we would have authentic and in-depth fellowship and accountability. That we wouldn't just on a Sunday morning, hey, how are you? Good. How are you? Good. All right, let's go on with our lives. But maybe you want our fellowship to be intentional and authentic. God, that we would just be so hungry for the Word of God when this is all over. And so, God, I pray that in the meantime, help us, God, to know what to do. For some of us who are just doing so good spiritually, God, help us to know who we can walk alongside and equip and disciple and walk with. Help us to be creative in how we do that. For those of us who are floundering spiritually, that we would resolve, I'm not just going to be mad about it. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to reach out to someone. I'm going to purpose myself to invest in my spiritual life. So, Father, I just pray that you would do a work in us as a church, that we would not waste this moment of pain that we're going through, but like a fire, it would just refine us so that we can be more useful for your kingdom once this is over, Jesus. So just strengthen and encourage your people, God, today, even right now in this moment. Strengthen and encourage us for the week ahead, that we would resolve to just chase after you and, like the Israelites, just get to work on our spiritual lives. So we just pray all of this in your name. Amen.